We ask that this morning your Holy Spirit would expose in our own hearts where our relationship with Jesus and a simple following of Him and loving others as He's loved us has been replaced by a religion that does nobody any good and doesn't honor you. So search our hearts, Father. And when we leave here today, Father, may we individually, may we together simply walk with Jesus. And Father, may Christ be our boast to the world. We ask in His name. Amen. Turn in your Bibles this morning, if you will, to Luke chapter 11. We'll begin in verse 37 in just a few minutes. As you're turning to Luke chapter 11, the story is told once the devil was walking along with one of his cohorts. They saw a man ahead of them pick up something shiny. "What did he find?" asked the cohort of the devil. And the devil replied, "A piece of the truth." "Doesn't it bother you that he found a piece of the truth?" asked the cohort. "No," said the devil. "I will see to it that he makes a religion out of it. Out of that piece of truth." An amazing theologian 100 or so years ago named Karl Barth made this statement. "Religion is an abyss. It is terror. Death is the meaning of religion." And you see, the message that comes from Scripture this morning and through the life of Jesus Himself is this. God's grace and truth in Jesus lead us to a relationship with God that makes us as fully alive as we can be. Amen? As we'll see this morning, we're all prone to pick up a piece of truth and create the two-headed monster of religion, which always ends up eating us alive, destroying that real life of relationship with God. Let's take a look at what Jesus thought of religion from Luke chapter 11, verse 37, down through Luke 12, verse 12. From the message, Jesus said, or it says, when Jesus, finished that talk, a Pharisee asked him to dinner. He entered his house and sat right down at the table. The Pharisee was shocked and somewhat offended when he saw that Jesus didn't wash up before the meal. Speaking here of the ceremonial Jewish washing that would take place, hand washing, before every meal. But the master said to him, "I know you Pharisees burnish the surface of your cups, shine them up, and plates so they sparkle with the sun. But I also know your insides are maggoty." Everybody know what that means? Maggots. "With greed and secret evil." Stupid Pharisees. "Didn't the one who made the outside also make the inside? Turn both your pockets and your hearts inside out and give generously to the poor. Then your lives will be clean, not just your dishes and your hands. I've had it with you. You're hopeless, you Pharisees. Frauds. You keep meticulous account books, tithing on every nickel and dime you get, but manage to find loopholes for getting around basic matters of justice and God's love. Careful bookkeeping is commendable, but the basics are required. You're hopeless, you Pharisees. Frauds. You love sitting at the head table at church dinners, love preening yourselves in the radiance of public flattery. Frauds. You're just like unmarked graves. People walk over that nice grassy surface, never suspecting the rot and corruption that is 6 feet under." One of the religion scholars spoke up. There were two groups of people at this lunch. The Pharisees, who were basically the lay people who especially dedicated themselves to follow hard after the law. And then there were, if you will, the seminary professors, the religion scholars. These were the ones that that were of a higher education and intricately knew and interpreted the law. One of the religion scholars spoke up, and here he's going to defend the Pharisees' teacher. Did you realize that in saying these things, you're insulting us? Had y'all figured out that's what was going on? Yeah. Listen to Jesus' response. He said, yes, and I can be even more explicit. You're hopeless, you religion scholars. You want to take up for the Pharisees? Well, I got some for you. You load people down with rules and regulations, nearly breaking their backs, but never lift a finger to help. You're hopeless. You build tombs for the prophets your ancestors killed. The tombs you build are monuments to your murdering ancestors more than to the murdered prophets. That accounts for God's wisdom saying, I will send them prophets and apostles, but they'll kill them and run them off. What it means is that every drop of righteous blood ever spilled from the time earth began until now, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was struck down between the altar and the sanctuary, is on your heads. Yes, it's on the bill of this generation, and this generation will pay. You're hopeless, you religion scholars. You took the key of knowledge, talking about God's word, the law, but instead of unlocking doors, you locked them. You won't go in yourself, and you won't let anyone else in either. As soon as Jesus left the table, the religion scholars and Pharisees went into a rage. Oh, heck. They went over and over everything he said, plotting how they could trap him in something from his own mouth. By this time, now Jesus is outside. He left the Pharisees' house, he's outside. By this time, the crowd, unwieldy and stepping on each other's toes, numbered into the thousands. But Jesus' primary concern was his disciples. He said to them, watch yourselves carefully so you don't get contaminated with Pharisee yeast, Pharisee phoniness. You can't keep your true self hidden forever. Before long, you'll be exposed. You can't hide behind a religious mask forever. Sooner or later, the mask will slip and your true face will be known. You can't whisper one thing in private and preach the opposite in public. The days are coming when those whispers will be repeated all over town. I'm speaking to you as dear friends. Don't be bluffed into silence or insincerity by the threats of religious bullies. True, they can kill you. But then what can they do? There's nothing they can do to your soul, your core being, save your fear for God, who holds your entire life, body and soul, in His hands. What's the price of two or three pet canaries? Some loose change, right? But God never overlooks a single one. And He pays even greater attention to you, down to the last detail, even numbering the hairs on your head. So don't be intimidated by all this bully talk. You're worth more than a million canaries. Stand up for me among the people you meet, and the Son of Man will stand up for you before all God's angels. But if you pretend you don't know me, do you think I'll defend you before God's angels? If you badmouth the Son of God, the Son of Man, out of misunderstanding or ignorance, that can be overlooked. But if you're knowingly attacking God Himself, taking aim at the Holy Spirit, that won't be overlooked. And that verse right there is a powerful verse. Basically, what you're doing, it's interesting to see this in context. This is oftentimes called the unpardonable sin, in that if you knowingly attack God and aim at the Holy Spirit, that sin cannot be forgiven. What he's saying there is, you can not know about Jesus and say some wrong things about Jesus, but as the context says here, if you realize the truth about God and the falsity of man's religion and realize it's about trusting Christ and following Him, but you, like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, attack God and take aim at the Holy Spirit and oppose Christ, knowingly, then what's left for you? Where else can you turn for a Savior? When they drag you into their meeting places or into police courts and before judges, don't worry about defending yourself. What you'll say or how you'll say it, the right words will be there. The Holy Spirit will give you the right words when the time comes. Long passage this morning, but awesome truth. And here's the thing I want you to take home. We must diligently work to kill the two-headed monster of religion whenever it rears its ugly heads among us, lest we would be eaten alive and live for men rather than for God. There's my picture. That's cool, isn't it? Not really. That's a monster, isn't it? A two-headed snake, both of them eating a mouse. Man, I found that thing and I thought, that is perfect. And the deal is this, we as believers in Christ, followers of Jesus, we've got to diligently work all the time to kill the two-headed monster of religion that we're all so prone to whenever it rears its ugly head among us, lest we be eaten alive and end up living for men rather than God. If we embrace Jesus as less than the insurrectionist he was, then we are sliding down the slope into the religious graveyard. Based on what he said to the Pharisees, he was kind of a rebel, wasn't he? Jesus did not come to start a religion. He came to blow religion off the map. Jesus did not come to tinker with our ideas about God. He came to show us who God really is. Jesus did not come to build cathedrals or pulpits. He came to start a revolution. Jesus came to initiate a way of life, a new way to live, that knocks the props from beneath everything else we have ever known. And so we've got to fight and work to kill the two-headed monster of religion when it comes our way. In order not to be eaten alive by the two-headed monster of religion, we have to know two things about the monster. First of all, this morning, we must know what the two monster heads of religion look like. And they're revealed to us in the passage that we've already read. First of all, in Jesus' address to the Pharisees, this is Luke 11:37-44. In Jesus' address and interchange with the Pharisees, we see head number one. And that is the head of religious pride. In religion, you'll find every time in the religion of man, somewhere, a boasting in self or in something we do. At some point, religious people stand on what they do for God. And that is a bragging right before God. Somewhere. It may appear to be somewhat humble. The religion itself may appear initially to be humble and on the right track, but remember, it only has a piece of the truth. You know, the Pharisees did all sorts of things right. They abided by the law of Moses that said to wash your hands before the meal. They were meticulous and would tithe. Some of your translations may talk about that and describe it in terms of tithing even the minutia of what they made. The tiniest part, I think some of the translations may talk about even their spices they would tithe. They'd get up on Sunday morning, except the Sabbath morning, and they would go to the spice cabinet and they would count what they brought in that week, and they would bring a tenth of even their spices, as crazy as that sounds, and take it and give it to the Lord in the service of the temple. But then they let other things like loving people go. They'd walk by those that needed their help. Those that needed perhaps financial help, perhaps a meal, those that needed some kind of encouragement, and walk right by. Jesus says to the Pharisees, you love the places of honor in the synagogues. You like for everybody, when you walk by, all dressed up in your Pharisaical garb, and they wore special cloaks and were just, you know, very obvious who they were when they were coming. You like to be recognized and respected as someone religious. And yet Jesus says people don't even realize that when they walk by you and look at you with respect, it's like somebody walking over the top of a grave. There's pretty green grass on top, but 6 feet down, there's dead men's bones. They don't realize how close to corruption and rot they are because all of your religion is just outward, Jesus said. You're full of religious pride. That's head number one. Little stories told of a rather pompous-looking deacon. He was endeavoring to impress upon a class of boys the importance of living the Christian life. Why do people call me a Christian? The man asked. After a moment's pause, the one youngster said, Maybe it's because they don't know you. Mark Twain said, we're all like the moon. We have a dark side that we don't want anyone to see. It's true for all of us, isn't it? The Pharisees, you see, hid their dark side behind all of their religious performance. And Jesus rebukes them. You condemn my dirty hands, you have dirty hearts. You brag about how much you give to the church, you've not given yourself to alleviate the suffering of your neighbors. You want to be seen and heard at worship and when you pray by men? Well, God quit listening to you a long time ago. I wonder, are we hiding behind religious deeds this morning? If we look into our hearts, and if God were to, and by the way, right now He is, by His Holy Spirit, searching your heart and looking and seeing what's in there, would He find religious pride? Would He find any remnant of that monster head of religion? He made free use of Christian vocabulary. He talked about the blessing of the Almighty and the Christian confessions, which would become the pillars of the new government. He assumed the earnestness of a man weighed down by historic responsibility. He handed out pious stories to the press, especially to the church papers. He showed his tattered Bible and declared that he drew strength for his great work from it, as scores of pious people welcomed him as a man sent from God. Indeed, Adolf Hitler was a master of outward religiosity with no inward reality. And you say, that's an extreme example. Yeah, sure it is. Admittedly it is. These Pharisees weren't Adolf Hitlers. But the heart was the same. Full of religious pride. The pride of the Pharisee is alive and well in the hearts and propaganda of many Christians today. When Christians become known as good people, religious and respectable people, it typically means that we're attractive, white, middle-class Americans who pay our bills on time, vote Republican, don't stay out past midnight, and eat lunch with the Kiwanis. It means we aren't like that. We neither cheat on our spouses nor our taxes. We don't believe in or have abortions. We don't spend our weekends in the bars, but in the house of the Lord. We never allow anything secular across our children's virgin ears. And we know if Jesus were here today, He would agree with our biblical interpretations and love the church we attend. Not so secretly, we position ourselves on the high and mighty throne of morality. Our religious zeal and our success with it empowers us to look down on those whose lifestyles and choices leave much to be desired, not only by us, mind you, but also by God. Far too many times, that's the way the church in America thinks. That's the way I think. That's the way you think. By the way, those words and others that I'll share with you this morning come from a friend of mine named Ronnie McBrary. You may have heard me talk about him. I've quoted him a lot lately. He just came out with a new book called Leaving Religion and Following Jesus. And I'd encourage you to get a copy of that. I can tell you how to do that if you'd like to do that. But just a powerful challenge to me even this week. Head number one of a religious monster is religious pride, but I want you to check out head number two. It's that of religious bullying, and we see it there in Jesus' interchange with the experts in religious law. Jesus is asked, don't you know that you're insulting us? And I love the way Jesus says that. Yes, and I can be even more explicit. And then He turns the guns on the guy asking the questions. And He says, you load people down with rules and regulations, but you never even lift a finger to help them. You build tombs for all the prophets of the past, but it was your ancestors and people just like you that killed them. And their blood's on your head. You see, these experts in the law are condemned by Jesus for the crime of coercion and manipulation. of unmercifully intimidating and fear-mongering people into religious submission. How do they bully people? How did the experts in religious law, these seminary professors, if you will, how did they bully people? Well, they did it with rules. Lots and lots of rules. In addition to the 613 commandments God had given in the Torah, in the first five books of the Old Testament, these law experts added their own rules by multiples. In fact, they majored on their own rules called the oral tradition, or later called the Talmud. That body of traditions and rules, translated into English, forms a 36-volume set of over 7,000 pages. That's a lot of words, isn't it? That's a lot of rules. And remember, they laid all of this on the backs of a society that was primarily a bunch of illiterate farmers and shepherds. They couldn't even read this stuff that they had written. They locked away the simple understanding of loving God and loving neighbors, and they built roadblock after roadblock in the way of people just trying to get to God. My friend Ronnie relates something of his childhood. I could tell you stories about how women in the churches of my childhood were publicly humiliated because people saw them out in the community wearing a pair of earrings or too much makeup or too short a skirt. Who defines those two statements, right? I could rage about how the pastor and board of deacons confronted my own father because his job prevented him from getting to church on Wednesday nights. He was told he should quit that job in order to please God, and that not doing so was showing a lack of trust in God to take care of his family. Have you ever been the victim of religious bullying? Worse yet, have you, like me, ever been guilty of religious bullying? You see, we've got to know what the two monster heads of religion look like if we're going to put it to death. Religious pride and religious bullying. But secondly, we must know how to kill the two-headed monster of religion. You see, that's what Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 12 are all about. Jesus, after he's left the Pharisees' house, turns to his disciples. He wants them not to miss the lesson that came out of that little mealtime chat, or blast, if you will. He wants them to understand. And so the first 12 verses he spends talking to them about all that had happened. And he says, you've got to beware of the Pharisees' leaven, your translation probably says. And if I can break these 12 verses down into four instructions that he gives, how do you kill the two-headed monster of religion? Well, according to Jesus, first of all, don't wear a religious mask. Verses 1 through 3. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. Beware of the hypocrisy. The time is coming when everything will be revealed. All that is secret will be made public. Whatever you've said in the dark will be heard in the light. What you whispered behind closed doors will be shouted from the housetops for all to hear. Jesus says, if you want to put the two-headed monster of religion to death, then first of all, don't wear a mask. He drew close to those 12 and he says, guys, don't put on a mask. Be honest before God and before men. In fact, say the same thing in the dark that you say in the light. Say the same thing in public that you say at home. Live lives of honesty instead of hypocrisy. Nathaniel Hawthorne made this statement, no man for any considerable period can wear one face to himself and another to the multitude without finally getting bewildered as to which may be the truth. You're going to get confused eventually. And you know what every one of the Pharisees did? Anytime you and I live in hypocrisy, anytime anybody lives in hypocrisy, saying one thing and doing another, doing one thing over here and doing something else over here, eventually we're going to get confused about who we are. And listen, the truth is going to be seen.
Our real face, not the mask.
The mask will go away.
It'll fall off.
You won't be able to keep it in place anymore. And the real me, the real you, will be seen. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus told this story to some who had great self-confidence and scorned everyone else. Reckon who that might be? Probably the Pharisees, right? Here's the story he told. Two men went to the temple to pray. This is Luke 18. I don't know if it's not up here. Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, if you want to flip over a couple pages. Two men went to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a dishonest tax collector, religious and utter sinner. The proud Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer: I thank you, God, that I am not a sinner like everyone else, especially like that tax collector over there. For I never cheat like a tax collector. I don't sin. I don't commit adultery. I fast twice a week. And I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes to heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat his chest in sorrow, saying, "Oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner." I tell you, Jesus says, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. For the proud will be humbled, but the humble will be honored. You see, religion tricks us into putting confidence in ourselves and not God's grace. Jesus tells his disciples enough this morning, if you want to kill the monster of religion, make sure that you don't have religion but a relationship with God, then don't wear a mask. Be honest before God and before men. Be honest about who you are. And cry with the tax collector of that story, "God have mercy on me, a sinner." But secondly, don't let religious people bully you. Don't be afraid of them. Rather, fear only God. Jesus said, "Dear friends, don't be afraid of those who want to kill you." You know what? Those guys that day after the lunch at the Pharisee's house, guess what they wanted to do to Jesus? Remember what it said? They wanted to catch him in something he said, but we know later on from the rest of his life, they wanted him dead. And guess what? They did. Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who want to kill you. They can only kill the body. They can't do any more to you. But I'll tell you whom to fear. Fear God, who has the power to kill people and then throw them into hell. And then he goes on to tell how much God cares about us. What's the price of 5 sparrows? Couple pennies, yet God does not forget a single one of them. And the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so don't be afraid. You are more valuable to Him than a whole flock of sparrows. What Jesus is saying, your Father cares about you. And here's the deal. Even if religious people kill you, because you stand for the truth and you stand for Jesus and you say, "Hey, I need Christ, and that's all I need." And that brings persecution or opposition or in some places even death. Then Jesus says, don't worry. Understand, my Father cares so much about you, He'll take care of you. Your body may die. They may really kill you. And by the way, around the world today, there are people being killed for the sake of Jesus Christ by the hundreds of thousands. More in this century than all of church history, I should say last century, than all of church history put together. Jesus says, don't worry. Even if they kill your body, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to hold you. My Father loves you. Even if your body dies, I'll take you to heaven to be with me. Fear God, Jesus says, not man. You know what? The reason we become religious, the reason we slip away from our relationship with Christ and slip into religion is because we begin to fear men and not God. Something happens in our hearts, and all of a sudden we're more concerned about what people, religious people, the good people in the community, the well-respected in town, what they think of us rather than what God thinks of us. And so we begin to adhere to rules and regulations and whatever they want us to do in order to please men. Jesus says, don't let people bully you like that. Fear God and God alone. But thirdly, in verses 8 through 10, Jesus says, be bold with the truth of Jesus. I assure you of this, if anyone acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I, the Son of Man, will openly acknowledge that person in the presence of God's angels. But if anyone denies me here on earth, I will deny that person before God's angels. Yet those who speak against the Son of Man may be forgiven, but anyone who speaks blasphemies against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. I want you to understand that these verses are not just about our witness, generally speaking. Jesus is not, in an unrelated way to everything else that he said, simply saying, by the way, if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. If you're not ashamed of me, I won't be ashamed of you. This is not disconnected from the whole context of religion and his condemnation of it and his warnings to his disciples about hypocrisy. In fact, it's very much related. What he's saying is, don't fear, as we just saw, religious people. Don't let them bully you. In fact, stand up and tell them, you don't need religion, you need Jesus. Don't be ashamed of me in front of the Pharisee, he's saying. Right? Are you following me? Don't, when you're around the Pharisees, quit talking about me and just act religious. Cut through all the junk and say to them, Jesus is the Son of God who takes away the sin of the world. And by doing so, you're saying, not your religious rule-keeping. That's not what saves people. Jesus said, don't be ashamed of me right here in the heat of the battle. Hey, Jesus wasn't ashamed of the truth, was he? At the table of the Pharisees? Hello? I mean, you're talking about bold. How bold can he be? You know, the thing about that is, as offensive as it was to them, if you go back and look at those verses, he used some strong words. You know what? Every one of them is true. None of them are overstatements. None of them are just sometimes how you and I, when we get aggravated, we get real personal and we go beyond. We say things to people and about people that just aren't true because we're mad, right? Well, Jesus wasn't sinfully angry. He had no sin. He was righteously speaking the truth, and it was ugly. Because their hearts were ugly. Jesus here is saying, hey, don't be ashamed of me. And in fact, Jesus is telling his disciples, it's like this, guys, if you won't stand up for me like I just stood up for the truth of who I am and the Pharisees' table, and get that. He's looking at the guy that invited him to eat lunch. And I don't think they ever got done to eat. And I don't remember hearing about the meal, do you? Because it happened, he started talking right as soon as he sat down, right before he forgot, you know, when he forgot to wash his hands and sat down, he just laid into them. I mean, you're talking about bold. Jesus says, listen, if you won't act like that on my behalf, if you won't take that kind of stand for the truth, if you won't look religion in the eye and say, listen, religion, the religion of man, listen, it's not from God. It's from the enemy, from Satan. God sent his only Son to be the Savior of the world. That's the truth. And that's what saves and makes us right with God. So we must be bold. Let it be known that your only boast is in Jesus Christ. In Galatians 6, verse 14, Paul said the same thing. As for me, God forbid that I should boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul had done religion to the nth degree. He'd done it good. I mean, he was as good as it gets in religion. At the end of the day, he said, I don't want to boast about anything but Jesus. In fact, in another place, he says, anything else I could boast about, anything else that I've done, that this religious world that I've come out of still boasts in, you know what I call it? I call it dumb. Y'all with me? It's worthless refuse to be thrown out. There's nothing in any of my religiosity that I can brag about. God
sees it like dung. That's what my righteousness supposedly is. The only thing I can brag about, Paul says, is Jesus. Who he is and what he's done for me on the cross and in the resurrection. But fourthly, you want to kill the two-headed monster of religion. The last thing Jesus says, don't worry about the consequences of your boldness. The Holy Spirit will help you. And when you are brought to trial in the synagogues, you know what? If you're bold like Jesus, it ain't going to last long. You're going to get in trouble eventually. Jesus did. If you really speak the truth to the world of religion, especially, you will be persecuted for what you say and how you take that stand. So Jesus says, and when you are brought, not if, but when you're brought to trial in the synagogues and before rulers and authorities, don't worry about what to say in your defense, for the Holy Spirit will teach you what needs to be said even as you're standing there. Don't worry about the consequences. Chad, now, Jesus ended up on a cross because of what he said, and you're telling me not to worry about the consequences. Yeah, because remember, your Father cares for you way more than the sparrows. He numbers the hairs of your head. He's got you in the palm of his hand. And folks, this world is passing away. We're not going to be here forever. Seems like day by day, we're reminded more and more of that, aren't we?
Amen.
We see the frailty of our own humanity. We see people diseased and just runaway diseases and even in the bodies of those we love. We're not going to be here forever. Don't worry about the consequences of your boldness. The Holy Spirit will help you. Trust God to take you through the consequences of your faithfulness. Those consequences that He allows. Folks, that is how you kill the two-headed monster of religion and give the world the wonder of a relationship with Jesus. You know what all this is really about? It's really about being real before God about who we are and how bad we need Jesus. Amen? You just boil it all down. That's what it is. Be real and unashamedly allow the wonderful grace of Jesus, as that song says, to be your only hope and to steadily change you from the inside out to be more like Jesus. How many of you are where you want to be with God?
You're as holy as you want to get. You just learned a lesson from God. That may be true right now. You know what I mean? Right? It's tough to get holy when He's changing you. He raked you over the coal. It was hard. Any of us, anybody, where you want to be, as mature as you want to be, as close to Christ as you should be. You know what we do so oftentimes? We hide that fact. Let me ask you the question I have to ask myself. Is it about you? And how far along you are? Is that what it's about? No, it's about Him. But we cower to our own religious preconceptions and to a religious world, and we try to hide where we are right now today with our failures and our shortcomings. But you know what? Here's the deal, guys. We are sinners saved by grace who stand fully accepted before Almighty God and the Beloved. Amen? And no, we're not where we need to be. But you know what? We're in His double grip of grace. He's got us in the palm of His hand. You know what that means? He's not going to let go. You know what else that means? According to Philippians 1:6, He that began a good work in you will complete it. He's not done either. And here's the deal. You have the freedom in Christ, a freedom that religion will never give, to stand before God and before men and say, here's the deal. My name is Chad Kelly, and I'm a sinner. And I'm right here at this level today. I'm not where I need to be. I'm not where I want to be. But I'm a sinner saved by grace. And what that means is, God loved me and wrapped His arms around me fully and called me His son because of Jesus. Jesus is my righteousness. And because of Jesus, God sees me as if I never sinned and as if I perfectly kept the law and I'm going to heaven one day. Now in the meantime, He's going to be working on me. But that's who I am. And you know what? He looked to heaven and declared that. And I said, that's right. I know. Amen. Praise to Jesus. And He would say that to the world. You know what? At that point, who cares what they say? Who cares what the world says? Fact. That's who we are in Christ.
In Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Let me just give you the brief context. I know we're a little bit over time here, but the brief context is this. Micah is written to the nation of Israel, sent by the prophet to the nation of Israel, with a message from God. And basically the message from God was this. You're all kind of religious, but you're religiously oppressive of the people. If you just boil Micah down, it's a book about, hey, from the priest down to the people, you're corrupt. You go through all the religious motions. You do all the stuff you're supposed to do, church-wise and temple worship-wise in their case. But you still, you walk by the poor and needy. In your heart, you hate people. Oh, you may tithe your money over here, but if somebody's really in need, you don't give over there. You just take care of, you only give at church to look good and to check that off your spiritual checklist. And to such a people, here's what God says to Micah. No, O people, the Lord has already told you what is good, and this is what He requires. Listen how simple this is. To do what is right. To love mercy. Hey, to love God's mercy to you and to love extending mercy to other people and to walk humbly with your God. By the way, if you do them in reverse, it works good, doesn't it? If you walk humbly with your God, and you're going to love mercy, you're going to know how much you need His mercy, you'll be glad to show mercy to others and you'll even do what's right if you walk humbly with Him. My buddy Ronnie relates another story. Most interesting revival service he ever attended. You ready? He says, as I made my way to the front door, I passed a long line of Harley Davidson motorcycles. And this side of church said, amen. There's a whole row of riders out there. Now, if he's here, he'd love y'all, so don't take this next part personal. These were not the baby boomer playthings so many grown men and women ride today as a hobby or a youthful escape. These were hardcore gang-style cycles. And just inside the church, there on the back pew, lo and behold, the gang sat. Leather, studs, rippling arms, ponytails, tattoos. It was the complete Hell's Angels package, sitting in a Baptist church in Hollywood, Georgia. You can guess, Ronnie says, what my first reaction was. I said to myself and then to my friend, good, maybe these heathens will get saved tonight. I sat several pews away from them and found myself piously praying for their salvation because I just knew they were seconds away from busting hell wide open. After the service got started, the pastor called on one of the deacons of the church to come forward and offer a prayer and word of an introduction. One of those wicked bikers rose from his seat and started down the aisle. First, I thought the call of his bladder had merely coincided with the pastor's invitation. And being a biker and all, I was certain he was short on manners and he did not know that prayer time was an inappropriate time to visit the latrine. When the big mountain of a man turned for the pulpit, my pulse quickened as I thought he was going to go forward to cause a disturbance. He caused a disturbance, all right, but not like I thought. The chaps-wearing biker with a beard to his waist was the aforementioned deacon. I found out later that this biker deacon was a self-financed missionary to the roadhouses, biker bars, strip clubs, and truck stops of America. Up and down the highway with his fellow laborers, his motorcycle gang, he rode his horse of steel and entered places where good Christian people would never be caught, not even share the gospel. He went to places where people drank too much, showed too much skin, engaged in too much sensuality, and waged too much violence. But there he shared Jesus. Led Bible studies, prayed for those who thought they didn't have a prayer left, and even baptized a few souls in the truck stop showers when necessary. Ronnie says, I left with a lesson scorched deep in my conscience. Never point a finger or a prayer at those you consider sinners. They may be more holy than you can imagine. James 1, verse 27 says there is one type of religion that's worth having. Pure and lasting religion in the sight of God our Father means that we must care for orphans and widows in their troubles and refuse to let the world corrupt us. If you boil that down, you know what Jesus is, you know what James is saying? Real religion is this simple. Love God. Don't let the world corrupt you. Love God. Give yourself to Him. And love others. Take care of widows and orphans. The neediest of the needy. Even those in those places where the biker evangelists live. Amen? As we come to the Lord's table this morning, we come to this table as a table of celebration where we celebrate our freedom from religion and our great need every day for a relationship of trust and faith with Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, search us and root out the two-headed monster in our own hearts first. Show us, God, where we are proud and even bullying in our religiosity and our perspective toward others, and even on our own lives. And Father, help us to be utterly dependent on Jesus and to be absolutely unashamed of Him. Lord, when we're in love with somebody and have a deep and meaningful relationship with them, we don't let anybody talk bad about Him. We don't let anybody not know who that person is. And so, oh God, may we prove our relationship with Jesus by being bold with His truth. Lord, as we come to the table, help us to celebrate afresh what You've given us in Jesus. An eternal relationship of love. God, as we come, search our hearts. May we only come to this table as we heed the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians. God, may we only come and partake in a way that shows just what Jesus' broken body and shed blood are worth. And Lord, that means that we must come with faith. And so Lord, I pray that we're here today, and someone's here today and they don't trust Jesus as their Savior. They don't. All this talk is just talk. It's not real. It's not a personal connection with Christ. And God, I pray You'd help them to pass by. But God, for all who would embrace Christ as their only hope, for all who would renew their relationship with Jesus today, for all who would say, God, thank You for a Savior. Thank You for rescuing me from my weakness. Thank You for rescuing me from the failure of all, even the best, religion, and giving me a Savior. And God, for them, I pray that You'd meet them in a special way. And for us, I pray You'd encourage our hearts and even use this meal. There's no magic in the meal. God, there's magic in the occasion. There's power, the power of the Holy Spirit present as we in a new way renew our faith in Jesus Christ. So God, meet with us now. Commune with us. And God, allow us the privilege of communing with You heart to heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. This meal Jesus instituted on the last night before He died, and He told His disciples that every time they gathered, they were to partake of this meal, and when they did, they would be doing it in remembrance of Him. It would be a reminder, a testimony of their faith in Jesus' broken body and shed blood. He was going to die the next day as their only hope for salvation. And so the church did that. They came together every week. The New Testament tells us, and they would break bread and take of the cup. Paul said that when they did that, they would proclaim to one another and anybody who might be visiting with them, they would be saying to them, we're here for Jesus, because of Jesus. We're here because of the cross. And all the way until Jesus comes back, we're going to keep doing this because we need to be reminded and the world needs to know that our only hope is Christ. Our only boast is His cross. So this morning, I invite you to come to the table.
as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we'll also sing this morning.
Father, because of Christ's broken body and shed blood, it is well with our soul. We need nothing else. Thank you for giving us all we need by giving your all when you gave us your Son. May we celebrate our salvation this day. And may we speak of our wonderful Savior as we go from this place. And Lord, may our words and our life stand in contrast in bright, joyful contrast to the deadness of the religion of man in such a way that Jesus, not us, but Jesus is seen and adored and embraced. We ask it all in His precious name. Amen.